The date is February the 23rd. The year is 155 AD. The place is Smyrna in the Roman province of Asia. In the arena, in front of a baying crowd, stands an elderly man. Late last night, they came to the house where he was staying with his friends, not far out of town. He knew exactly why they had come. He spoke to them politely, offered them a meal, and asked permission to pray. And he prayed for 2 hours. And then they brought him here. And here he will face death, either torn to pieces by wild animals or burned alive. The old man's name is Polycarp, and he is senior pastor of the church in Smyrna. As he stands there, he thinks back over the long years of his ministry in the church, and he thinks back further to that day, 60 years before, when he was sitting in church in that room of someone's house after a long day at work as a young man of 25 or so. That day when the messenger arrived with the letter written in the hands of their beloved John, the aged apostle, older even than Polycarp is now. He remembers the electric excitement that ran through the whole church as they heard those words which they knew had come to them straight from the Lord Jesus himself. That wonderful reminder that he knew them, that he knew exactly what they were going through, the problems they were having from the synagogue, the rising threat of persecution. And above all, those words, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Such words, which had encouraged him, had encouraged all of them down through the decades which had followed. Words that he, Polycarp, has read again and pondered over hundreds of times since. And now at last, it is his turn. Do not be afraid. Be faithful, even to the point of death. We actually have an authentic eyewitness account of Polycarp's martyrdom. It was written down by the church in Smyrna soon after his death and sent as a letter to another church in a place called Philomelium. And before we look more closely at the Bible and the letter that Christ tells John to send to Smyrna in Revelation 2, I'm going to read part of Polycarp's story. Just a word of explanation. When the story refers to Christians as atheists, that sounds strange to us. But Christians were known as atheists in Roman times because they refused to accept the gods of Rome. Here's the story. Now, when Polycarp entered into the arena, there came a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. And no one saw the speaker, but our friends who were there heard the voice. And next he was brought forward, and there was a great uproar of those who heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought forward, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp, and when he admitted it, he tried to persuade him to deny, saying, respect your age, and so forth, as they are accustomed to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say, away with the atheists. But Polycarp, with a stern countenance, looked on all the crowd of lawless heathen in the arena, and waving his hand at them, he groaned and looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. But when the proconsul pressed him and said, take the oath, and I let you go, revile Christ. Polycarp said, for 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? But when he persisted again and said, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered him, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you are ignorant who I am, listen plainly. I'm a Christian. And if you wish to learn the doctrine of Christianity, fix a day and listen. The proconsul said, "Persuade the people." And Polycarp said, "You I should have held worthy of discussion, for we've been taught to render honour as is meet, if it hurt us not, to princes and authorities appointed by God. But as for those, I do not count them worthy that a defence should be made to them." And the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts, I will deliver you to them unless you repent." And he said, "Call for them. For repentance from better to worse is not allowed us, but it is good to change from evil to righteousness." And he said again to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the beasts, unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." And with these and many other words, he was filled with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace, so that it not only did not fall with trouble at the things said to him, but that the proconsul, on the other hand, was astounded and sent his herald into the midst of the arena to announce 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." When this had been said by the heralds, all the multitude of heathen and Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable wrath and a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship." Then they found it good to cry out with one mind that he should burn Polycarp alive. For the vision which had appeared to him on his pillow must be fulfilled when he saw it burning while he was praying, and he turned and said prophetically to those of the faithful who were with him, "I must be burnt alive." Well, it's then recorded how the crowd eagerly join in gathering wood to make the fire for burning him, led by the Jews of Smyrna, and how Polycarp is then tied and placed in the fire. And so with great courage and even with joy, this humble leader of the church meets his death. An old man, faithful through decades of ministry, martyred simply because he refuses to deny his king who saved him. This is faith in the furnace. Now let's set the clock back 60 years to the time when Polycarp was a young man. We don't know for sure if Polycarp was already in Smyrna when the letter arrived from John, but it's very likely that he was, and that he heard it read first time around and was gripped and warmed by its words. Smyrna, then, is one of the 7 selected churches in the province of Asia which receive letters written by John from his exile on Patmos, letters dictated to him in a vision of the risen and glorified Christ. Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, is situated on the Turkish coast, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Centuries before it was ruined and then much later rebuilt, it rose from the dead, you might almost say. It is noted as a centre of emperor worship, with a fine temple built around the time of Jesus. And one day, out of the blue, a messenger arrives at this church with a letter from John, the last of the apostles left alive, but now exiled and out of circulation. Soon after, no doubt, the full account of the visions that is the book of Revelation is copied and sent to all the churches. But this letter will have come first. Comes with all the authority of Christ the Lord as he appears in that vision recounted in chapter 1, the vision which has John collapsing to the floor, overwhelmed in fear. A few weeks ago we looked at the letter to Ephesus with its high praise for their hard work and faithfulness, but also with its stark warning that if they do not return to their first love, the love for Christ which they have abandoned, that same Christ will come and remove the lampstand from its place, and the church will be no more. But for Smyrna, the story is different. This shortest of all the letters contains not a hint of criticism. This is a letter full of warm encouragement, and how it's needed. For this church faces the sternest of tests. And as we think about the persecuted church this evening, it's appropriate that we should focus on the example of the church in Smyrna, which knows what it is to suffer for the Lord. Let's look at the letter now. Like all the seven letters, it opens with an introduction which looks back to the vision in chapter 1. Christ speaks here as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Words which echo chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which we read. There might be a reference to Smyrna's history of destruction and rebuilding, but surely also it's a vital reminder to this embattled church that their Lord has won the victory over death. Whatever their enemies may attempt against them, the Lord Jesus is first and last. No one can do away with him. He has already passed through death to glorified life. And therefore the same is true of the believers in Smyrna. The same is true of all who belong to the Lord Jesus. His life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. And verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Every one of the letters carries a reminder that Christ knows exactly what is going on in each church. For some churches, frankly, it's a threat that he knows. For others, it's reassuring. And the church in Smyrna is afflicted, as we'll see, and it is poor. But the Lord says they are rich. Clearly what this means is they are materially poor, but spiritually rich. They're feeling the pinch. Probably that's because of persecution. But crucially, in the Lord's eyes, they are rich. They really love him. It's the exact opposite of Laodicea, as you can see from chapter 3, verse 17. Where Christ says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. The church in Laodicea is doing well materially. They're prospering, they're comfortable. But the terrible verdict of the risen Christ is that where it really counts in their spiritual passion, they are pathetic and poor. They're rich in cash, but poor towards the Lord's. Or would we rather be poor in cash, but rich towards the Lord? Which is better? And here comes the opposition. I know the slander. The Lord knows their suffering too. It comes from what's described as a synagogue of Satan, people who are not Jews really. Now, whatever does this mean? We get exactly the same later in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9. Well, these opponents are Jews in the literal physical sense, but they can no longer claim to be God's people because they have denied Christ and opposed his church. In Revelation, and sometimes in other parts of the New Testament, the old language of Jews versus Gentiles is adapted to describe the opposition of the world to God's true people. We saw that, for instance, in chapters 7 and 11 when we were going through the book about a year ago. And so if they're not lined up on the side of Christ, then their synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. You know, we Christians are the new Israel, the true Israel. Revelation makes that very clear. The true Israel is meeting here tonight and in other faithful churches, not in a patch of land in the Middle East. And this synagogue in Smyrna, which no doubt sees itself as faithfully Jewish, faithful to the law and the prophets, it's described as a synagogue of Satan because it has not accepted the true Messiah. And it's proved that by opposing the church. We know what happens in these times. The Jews are tolerated and protected by the Roman Empire. Their religion is permitted to continue, and they're not forced to worship the emperor. Everyone else, great or small, is obliged to sacrifice to the emperor on various special occasions. It's important. The city council even subsidizes these sacrifices from public funds. Imagine using council tax for that. That's what they did. Smyrna, we know, is a center of special loyalty to the emperor. Only the Jews are exempt. And as long as Christians were thought of as a slightly deviant sect of Judaism, they were okay. But by this time, the Jews are often willing to point out to the Romans that Christians are not some safe Jewish sect. No, this new church is not worthy of your protection. And the story of Polycarp shows that 60 years later, this opposition is just as virulent. And the Lord knows all about it. How encouraging. Again, in verse 10, the usual pattern of these letters is followed. There is a command. Often it's a command to repent of what's bad in the church, but not here. Instead, the Smyrna church is commanded not to be fearful, but to be faithful. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a time of testing approaching, and it may seem then that the devil is calling the shots, but that's not the case. God is still in charge. Here he is telling them exactly what is going to happen so that they will be ready. The test will last for 10 days. A literal 10 days? Or is that one of these symbolic periods that we find in Revelation? Well, remember, the key to Revelation is the Old Testament. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament who was given a test for 10 days? Well, it's probably a reference to Daniel and his three friends in Daniel chapter 1, where you remember they've been taken away to Babylon to serve the empire. But when it comes to sharing the food from the king's table, Daniel draws the line. He will not participate. He will not perform this act which identifies him as the king's man. Instead, he asks for a test, which will last for 10 days. And the Lord sees them through it. And here, 700 years later, in the empire of a new Babylon, a small band of faithful believers are faced with the pressure to conform, to share in the sacrifices, to become part of the system. They are saying no. They are refusing to be part of Babylon. And because of that, the test will come. By this reference to 10 days, the Lord is saying, you in Smyrna are following in the footsteps of faithful Daniel and his companions. You have a test to face, but I'm going to see you through it. Look, I have told you ahead of time. Be faithful. Yes, ultimately it may cost you your life to be faithful. But on the other side of death, I will be there. And I will award you a crown of life that they can never take away. You know, when they wrote that account of Polycarp's martyrdom, this is what they said. He was crowned with the crown of immortality. And I'm sure they had this verse in mind when they wrote it. That's the first promise, the crown of life. And there's a second in verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? We look at the end of chapter 20 to find out. It should be on the screen. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Second death, you see, is the eternal torment reserved for those who reject Christ. But it will not touch those who love him. Yes, following Christ may well bring suffering. It will bring persecution. It may even bring death. But if we can dare to put it this way, without sounding too glib, that is all it can do. Those who overcome cannot be hurt by the second death. And these faithful believers in Smyrna are assured that though there may be a rough road ahead, and they're not going to be spared from it, they are safe forever in the hands of the all-powerful Jesus. Smyrna, then, a church under pressure and facing persecution, faith in the furnace. Now, in the time that remains, what does a persecuted church like Smyrna have to teach us here in the safety and warmth of KBC in Bristol? Firstly, what does it mean to be a persecuted church? What does it mean? Well, for Smyrna, persecution had at least three different aspects. Clearly, there was poverty. probably the believers' refusal to get involved in sacrificing to the emperor and the local gods was excluding them from city life, keeping them out of the all-important trade guilds with their religious ceremonies. Christian said, no, we can't take part in that. And effectively, they were barred from normal economic life, and that meant poverty. That might ring a bell for you if you remember Revelation 13 and the activities of the beast and the false prophet. One of the ways in which the beast, that monster of tyranny, operates is to demand that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. Chapter 13, verse 17. And there are places in the world today where Christians are being excluded from town or village life because they are not part of the religious system. They are forbidden to use wells or to trade in the markets. Other locals refuse to rent houses or rooms to them. There are recent examples in India under Hinduism, and Nigeria under Islam, for instance. I've quoted them before. In other places, huge fines are imposed on church leaders. Recently, that has happened a lot in Uzbekistan, for instance, where you can now be fined 600 times the minimum monthly wage just for sharing your faith. No wonder Christians stay poor. Another aspect of persecution was slander, false accusations. Well, that was clearly happening in Smyrna. Recently, in Nigeria, Muslim groups have produced inflammatory literature in the name of Christian ministries and then used it to stir up trouble against them. In Turkey, media campaigns have accused Christians and churches of all kinds of things. In Pakistan, the blasphemy laws are constantly turned against innocent Christians simply because they're an easy target for accusation. In fact, this happens everywhere. It's actually the closest to our own experience here. We're used to seeing the church held up to ridicule in the media, and let's be honest, sometimes it's deserved. But when that turns to slander, when serious accusations start to be made, that's when you know the devil is getting to work. And that's where we're getting to here more and more. The deliberately anti-Christian advertising by the Gay Police Association is just one recent example. For Smyrna, though, it gets worse. The Lord warns them of prison and even of death. And around the world today, our brothers and sisters are facing suffering at a level that we can hardly imagine, as we've already heard tonight. In Eritrea, hundreds of believers are locked up in metal shipping containers under a tropical sun. In North Korea, there are probably thousands of Christians in labor camps, people like us, except they were born in a different place. In Iraq, unreported, in the middle of the tidal wave of persecution, of abductions and murder, Christians are especially targeted by everyone. There have been stories recently of kidnap and torture so extreme that it would be wrong to even try and describe them here. There are people like Polycarp who have to face the fury, not only of the authorities, but also of the local mob, where Christians are beaten up, shot in drive-by attacks, even lynched, all for the name of Christ. That is what it means to be a persecuted church. That is the reality. So secondly, what can we do for the persecuted church? We're not facing these pressures ourselves, not now at least, but millions of our brothers and sisters are. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. Well, do we? Hebrews 13, verse 3 makes it even clearer. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Remember those in prison as if you were in the same cell. The first call on us is simply to remember. That's what we're doing this evening. And this isn't the only time we've called to mind the persecuted church. But of course, it's not much good if all we do is acknowledge their existence, hand out some facts. Remembering them implies prayer. If it means nothing else, We're part of the same body, and the most vital way of supporting each other, even at a range of thousands of miles, is to pray. Perhaps that's hard. With this kind of prayer, we may never see the answers. We may well never know what the Lord will do as a result of our prayers until we see him in glory. We pray in faith. So, pray at prayer meetings. Use the Barnabas Fund prayer diaries, which we distribute here. If you don't know how to get hold of them, come and ask us. Turn the news headlines into prayer. Use your imagination when you hear of atrocities in Iraq, when they actually make it to the news headlines. Take a book like Operation World and pray through the countries listed there. Pray. Do we understand what that means? As if you were their fellow prisoner. And living in a fairly free society like ours gives us other ways of supporting the persecuted. We can write letters, we can sign petitions. Again, Barnabas has plenty of advice about how to do this, and more of us need to be acting. It doesn't take long to write a letter, even less to send an email. Recently, the Algerian government introduced harsh new regulations about religious activities, and in response, we were asked to write to the Algerian embassy. I remember mentioning it here. Well, you don't expect a reply when you write to these guys. But so far, the regulations apparently have not been enforced. And maybe that is because of our letters. We don't know. But is trying too much to ask? As if you were their fellow prisoners. Can I also say, when you read about one of these campaigns, you don't have to wait for me or one of the other church leaders to do something. We might get onto it or we might not. If you can take the lead, you do it with our blessing, please. While we have the luxury of not being persecuted, while we are not yet the suffering church, let us do what we can to support and strengthen those who are, as if you yourselves were suffering. But finally, what can we learn from the persecuted church? Because they have a lot to teach us. They can teach us to understand what really matters. Just think through what it would mean in practice for us at Kensington to face persecution. Picture it. Imagine it. So, you have your financial plans all set up for your life. You're paying your mortgage, you're okay. Then one day you're caught witnessing to the guy in the office, the guy on the next desk, or giving out leaflets outside the church on a Saturday morning. And you are fined a year's salary. What would that mean to your well-laid plans? Or suppose you were slandered, really slandered, so that your boss framed you for stealing from the company. And you lost your job and could never get a reference again. Or your university department refused to register you for your finals after 3 years of work because you are a believer. What would that mean to you? Or suppose the police burst into one of our services and arrested me or Andy for preaching the gospel. Last Sunday morning we had that baptism service. What a wonderful service that was. Just imagine the police had been standing by. As soon as each person came out of the water, they were hauled off to prison. And then the people who baptized them were hauled off as well. Suppose all the leaders of this church were in prison. Suppose you were. For the persecuted church, these are not hypothetical questions. They face them in reality every day while we complain about trivia. We think a suffering church is a building with a damp problem. We think we're suffering if someone bumps our car or we don't get a pay rise or the mortgage rate goes up by 0.25%. What is it that really matters to us? Well, I'll tell you what really matters to 250 million persecuted Christians. And it's not the mortgage rate. It's Christ. and their hope of his coming again. Don't let us be so entangled, so enmeshed in the life of this world, in the priorities of this passing age, that all we care about is our career, our finances, our cozy, safe retirement plans. I fear many of us are in just that place. The suffering church would challenge us, what on earth are you thinking of? Are you disciples of Christ or not? Or are you really, in Revelation's damning phrase, just inhabitants of the earth, people who like it here? What can we learn? They can teach us to understand the times and be prepared. As the Spirit warns the church in Smyrna, so I believe we in this land are being warned to be ready for persecution. Let's read the signs. Would you be ready? Would I be ready for persecution to come our way for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to be poor, to be slandered, to face prison because we love him? Are we ready for the day when that will come to us here? Think about it. I believe it is going to happen. Revelation teaches us this is normal. This week I've been looking again at chapter 11 of this book. That picture of the two faithful witnesses, do you remember, who represent the church? And at the end, just before Jesus returns, they end up lying dead in the main street of the great city. The entire church seems to have died. The Lord Jesus told us to expect trouble. It's what we are to expect. Understand the times and be prepared. Are we ready? Well, we're to be ready for trouble, but we're not to be discouraged as we face it. Why? Because, as the church in Smyrna knew, the Lord Jesus is in control, and our lives and our times are in his hands. Just like our brothers and sisters in Iraq, in China, in Somalia, whatever happens, whatever we face, whether we're persecuted or not, he is in charge and we are safe with him. Let me close by telling you how the church in Smyrna finished their account of Polycarp's martyrdom. It was customary to quote dates in terms of the reign of the emperor. So and so was reigning. But listen to what they say instead. Now, the blessed Polycarp was martyred on the second day of the first half of the month of Xanthicus, the seventh day before the calends of March, a great Sabbath at the eighth hour. And he was arrested by Herod when Philip of Tralles was high priest, when Statius Quadratus was proconsul. But Jesus Christ was reigning forever, to whom be glory, honour, majesty, and an eternal throne from generation to generation. Amen.